just to give you a little preview, we have historically finished after 3 years. It's been a long journey, 1 Corinthians. And my prayer is, unless Jesus comes, which would be so much better than any sermon that I can preach, that we would go into Daniel. And as I'm thinking about all these things, really on my heart, for me personally, is this idea of, even as Paul ended in 1 Corinthians, he said, Maranatha. That the whole goal of all our teaching, of all our understanding of God's word, is not that we would settle on this earth, but we would understand more and more that this earth is not our home. It's temporary. We've been singing about that. But there's so much more to come that is so much greater and so much better than even this worship service. I was weeping. I'm sure some of you were a little bit as we were singing those songs, because it's true, isn't it? And we don't have enough of a perspective in terms of all the truths that we were singing about. But there is a sense in which even this worship service is nothing compared to the worship service that is to come, when you will be worshiping face to face the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe, as I'm reading through the book of Daniel, and I'm not going to teach on Daniel today, I'm sorry to disappoint you, it needs to sink into my heart a little bit more. But as I look at the book of Daniel, here's a man who really is an alien and a stranger in Babylon, in exile. And he knows this world is not his home. And the only thing he can long for is the coming of the Messiah. And that's what the Messiah reveals to him. In fact, most of Daniel is taking you into the end of history, into that time when the consummation of everything in this world, in terms of politics, in terms of geography, in terms of spirituality, everything physically and spiritually is culminated in King Jesus coming again. Amen. And we being his people forever and ever. Do you long for heaven? When I was reading Pilgrim's Progress many years ago, and I need to read it again, and maybe we need to do a study on this. When Christian, you know, the character, the main hero in Pilgrim's Progress, when he hears from the evangelist, he's living in the city of destruction, and he hears from the evangelist about the celestial city. He puts his burden on his back and he starts moving towards the celestial city. And almost immediately there are two villagers and townsmen from the city of destruction that try to stop him and say, why are you giving up all this wealth and all this money and your home? And why are you just going like a beggar to this place that you don't even know exists? And one of them, his name is Obstinate. In fact, he's trying to stubbornly make Christian stay back in this world. And Christian says this, and I think this needs to be the heart of all Christians. He says to Obstinate, even as he sets his face towards the celestial city, he says, I seek a place that can never be destroyed, one that is pure and fadeth not, and is laid up in heaven and safe there, to be given at the time appointed to them that seek it with all their heart. Obstinate, read it so, if you will, in my book, because that's what the evangelist had given him. I think that needs to be our longing, even before we get into the book of Daniel. I want to make sure, do you long for heaven more than you love this earth? And it's hard, I think, especially in this day and age, because there's so much candy and good things and materialism, and it's getting more and more in this world that deceives us, that makes us think like maybe this is heaven. Let me tell you, it's not, right? You just need to go through one broken relationship, one trial, to know this is not heaven. But we get deceived. And so in light of that, I think as PTS students, we've been going through the book of Revelation. So as a segue between 1 Corinthians, Maranatha in 1 Corinthians 16, 22, and the book of Daniel, I want us to just meditate this morning on our home that is to come. Revelation 21, we've been going through Revelation with the PTS students, and it's always a joy. I think sometimes we look at the book of Revelation as a scary, confusing book, and there are things that are difficult in it, but it's so encouraging because it's telling us about where we're going and what the end of our life is. And there is much that needs to be meditated on in this book. I can't do the whole book today. Well, let's look at the first 6 verses of Revelation 21. So if you would turn your attention to Revelation 21 in your copy of God's Word. If you don't have a Bible, then change your chair and find somebody. We got plenty of Bibles. We even got some Bibles in the back. So make sure you have a Bible, because the most important thing we do is to not think about man's authority, but to think about the Word's authority this morning, which is Jesus' authority. So this is the Lord Jesus speaking through His Spirit, Revelation 21, verses 1 through 6, about the home that is ours in Him. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 6. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer any death, there will be no longer any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things passed away. And He who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And He said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. Then He said to me, They are done. Or I think you could even translate it as, It is finished. Maybe some of your Bible translations say that. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. Can I hear a hallelujah? I think we could just close in prayer, because almost anything I could say after that would be stupid. But let me, as a fool, as a fellow sinner, as a person with you who knows nothing about our home except for eye has not seen, ear has not heard what God has prepared for those who love Him, in a small way, try to incite in your heart a longing more for your home in heaven than your home on earth, which is really not your home. And hopefully at the end of this, even as we prepare our hearts for Daniel, we will long for, Lord, come soon, Maranatha. Because what is there in salvation in the future is so much greater, isn't it? I think there's a word that is repeated four times in this text that is kind of key. And it is new, making new, the new Jerusalem, right? We're going to talk about that. But there is a sense of vitality and joy and greatness and grandeur in what Jesus has prepared for us that should just be more exciting than unwrapping a birthday gift or even a Christmas gift, which maybe you celebrated recently. There is a sense in which what is to come is the greatest surprise for His children that He has prepared, because He loves you and me. And so I want to, like the psalmist, you remember the psalmist? I think this should be our cry as we get older and older. Whom have I? Psalm 73, verse 25. Can you remember these words? Whom have I in heaven but Thee? And then as I have that perspective, besides Thee, I desire nothing on earth. Jonathan Edwards, when he was 19 years old, he made this commitment. He had a series of, I think, about 100 resolutions, but one of them stands out. He said, resolved every day to think much about heaven and how I am an alien and stranger on this earth. I think that will really help us as we go through the struggles of life. And I know you go through struggles, probably some of you even more than me. But the thing that takes away the sting and takes away the pain is to know what is there for us in the future, isn't it? And so let's consider, as we think about longing for heaven greatly, three reasons why we should, from this text that is given to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, as He wrote to His disciple John on the Isle of Patmos, John in his 90s, at the end of his life, is seeing this great vision that gives him great joy. There are three reasons that we should long for our home in heaven. I think the first one is found just really quickly in verse 1, and it is this. I saw a new heavens and a new earth. Let me stop there. Heaven, again, you see that word new, is superior, is greater to anything that we can know or imagine. Just think about this, right? What are the things that you think are so great and so wonderful in this world? That new phone, maybe model that's coming out, just don't set your eyes on it, because next month it's going to be outdated, right? And everything in this world fades away. But there is a sense of this superiority or grandeur or greatness as John is describing this. He can't really describe it, but he just says it's new, it's fresh, it's grand. And so I start with this general thought of heaven as being something superior, as it's created by, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ in his infinite power and wisdom, to anything that we can imagine on this earth. There is nothing that can prepare you for the grandeur of heaven. John says, even as he starts, "Then I saw." This is a term that is used technically in the book of Revelation for things that are connected to the return of Christ. Specific events. It's a technical term. "Then I saw." He used it for the defeat of the Antichrist. That's already happened, by the way, so far. He used it for the banishment of Satan. Revelation 19, Revelation 20. He used it for the introduction, "Then I saw," of the millennial kingdom. That happened in Revelation 20. He used it to introduce the great white throne. And now he uses it kind of as an ultimate climax. He's saying, "I'm seeing these things and it's just getting grander and grander. And I feel like, can it get any better?" And it gets better. "I saw a new heavens and a new earth." And he says, why? He says, "For the first heaven and the first earth passed away." That's where we're living. This is what is spoken of. I don't know if you think like this, but prophetically throughout the Bible, we are told that this earth is not going to last forever. This earth is going to be destroyed, and it's going to be destroyed not by man, but it's going to be destroyed by God. And this is not the first time that it occurs, because it's a sinful world, because it's a cursed world. Psalm 102, verses 25 and 26. "Of old, thou, Lord, didst found the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands." And then verse 26, Psalm 102. "Even they will perish, but you will endure. All of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing that will change. They will be changed." I love that, right? Have you ever discarded your old clothes and gotten new clothes? God's speaking about this renewal of the new heavens and the new earth. "I have to destroy the old heavens and the new earth so that I can give you something superior. You don't want this. You don't want this earth." Now, I think there's two ways in which this new heaven and new earth is superior in verse 1. Just verse 1 itself is tremendous in terms of its richness and impact that can make us literally salivate, right? Maybe some of you are longing for that, if you've been to Goa after a long time, that fish thali. And just thinking about it makes your juices in your mouth start moving, right? And he's saying, "I want to make you specifically start longing for heaven. Let me describe it for you." There's two ways in which heaven is superior. He says, it's first of all superior in sinlessness. It's superior in sinlessness. That's why he calls it a new heavens and a new earth. The word "new" or "kainos" in the Greek means new in freshness or new in quality. You remember Jesus using it in Matthew 9:17. He says, "Men don't put new wine into old wineskins, because of its fresh quality, it will destroy those wineskins. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins." And in a sense, like this new earth, it's going to be completely new in quality. There is going to be a complete 100%, maybe 10,000% upgrade to everything that we see in this deteriorating world. And he goes on to say, what aspects of it are new? He says it's new in the heavens and it's new in the earth. Both spiritual and material. Sometimes we only think of one aspect of heaven. It's only spiritually new. And he says, no. It's even physically new. It's even materially new. It's just like the Garden of Eden, but it makes the Garden of Eden look old. I remember Keith Green, and some of you have heard me say this. He said this: if it took God 6 days to make this earth, and he's been creating that new heavens and that new earth for 2,000 years, then this world is a garbage can compared to what is to come. I don't know, but I think there's an element of truth there. Isaiah 66, verse 22. "For just as the new heavens and the new earth which I make will endure." This is the idea of it. It's new because it has no curse. It has no sin. It will be eternal. "So your offspring and your name," Yahweh says, "will endure." It has to be new so that it has no sin in it, so that it cannot be destroyed. There will be no curse. There will be no deterioration. Can you imagine this? A heaven with no Satan and no demons. Can you imagine this? An earth with no storms and no tempests and no hurricanes and no tornadoes. Can you imagine this? An earth with no dry deserts and no earthquakes and no barren land and everything is lush and green. I can't. I'm just trying to think of the ways in which this is new, and the whole of creation is renewed and redeemed. And I think this is so important for us to remember, brothers and sisters, because Scripture teaches that because man is cursed, all of the world around us is cursed. Did you know that? Some of you are walking around and saying, when is this construction and this dust and all of that going to go away? I have bad news and good news for you. It's never going to go away until we get the new heavens and the new earth, right? People were telling me this last week. I put my car out and I have to wash it 3 times now because of all the pollution and construction. Go to Delhi. It's worse there, right? And I know that's not good. I don't think we should be happy about that. But ultimately, our hope is not that we can restore this world. We try as much as we can in some small way because we're Christians. But realize that there is no hope for this world. The only hope is to get a new heavens and a new earth. Amen. Romans chapter 8, verse 21 says, creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into... It's not just talking about men, it's talking about even this creation, and will be brought into the freedom and the glory of the children of God. Just think about this, because we believe in the gospel. Actually, this earth needs to be destroyed because it's cursed. And ultimately, not us, but God will destroy it so that he can make it new and indestructible. Is that your hope? I think in that sense, you can invest yourself in the treasures of heaven more than the treasures of earth. Try what you can in your limited way to make a wonderful garden in your home and build a nice house, but realize it's all going to go up in ashes and dust one day. And we can't do much, really, right? I'm not saying we shouldn't be concerned about conservatism, but I think we just need to realize that it's a dead-end road, ultimately, because the world is being destroyed not ultimately because of man, but because of sin. Did you realize that? And there is a new heavens and a new earth that no one can destroy. And that is to come. Just imagine, no hospitals anymore. No disease, no sickness. I can't wait. It's superior in sinlessness, but it's also superior in strength. This is really interesting. He says, in verse 1, he says, and there is no longer any sea. It's just like this interesting appendix at the end of verse 1. This may have been personal to the Apostle John, because I've been to Patmos. You remember some of the slides? And it's a prison island, right? And he was surrounded. His prison was the sea. He could not get back to his beloved church, Ephesus, because he was separated by the sea. He couldn't just go through the sea. It was filled with dangerous, sharks and the elements and all of that. And so to John, what stood guard over him in Patmos even, from ministering in his church, was the sea. And there is a sense in which there is a wonderful analogy here that our control in this life by water is removed. Our dependence upon water is removed. Did you know that right now water controls much of our world and even our lives and our bodies? 75% of the earth is water. Don't think about it too much. It's a little frightening, isn't it? 90% of your body is blood, which is composed largely of water. 65% of your body, percentage-wise, is water. That's why you need a drink, okay? Not alcohol, but water. And the earth is the only place in this universe and in this galaxy where man can live. You know why? Well, secondarily, there's oxygen and atmosphere, but because there's water. If there's not water, I don't know what Elon Musk is going to do, but he's going to have a problem. There's no water on Mars. But there's water here. And there is a sense in which we can even see that we're controlled by water, aren't we? But in this new heavens and this new earth, it's just interesting. There's not a dominance of water in the way that it is here. And somehow we're going to be sustained by a greater strength than water. Actually, Revelation 21 verses 1 and 2 tells us we'll be sustained by a river that comes straight from the throne of the Father and the Lamb, but not by a sea anymore. And then by the tree of life that grows in that river that bears leaves and fruit that are 12 months of the year, different fruit. So there's never a chance to be bored. Alfonso mangoes in January, papayas in February, I don't know. Just every month is going to be fresh, you know. And it's not an indirect sustenance, but it's a sustenance that is directly from the throne of God, not through some indirect source like water. So you won't have your wife nag you in heaven, drink your water, right? I don't know. But there's just a sense in which we'll be sustained. And again, a lot of I don't knows in this passage. We'll be sustained in a stronger way than the ways we're sustained today. We're sustained directly by God, sustained directly by Jesus. You remember when God sustained Adam and Eve and the early generations in the Garden of Eden? And there was a mist and a canopy surrounding the earth. It was like natural air conditioning. How long did Adam live? Even after the curse. You know, we think Methuselah. Methuselah was the oldest man. He lived 969 years, but Adam wasn't too far behind him. Did you know that? 930 years. And I think, again, that's the old heavens and the old earth that show you when God sustains men, they just survive for so long. In that new heavens and that new earth, we'll be strong because we'll be given bodies that are able to be stronger and indestructible. Isn't that what the Bible promises us? You're going to receive a resurrected body that doesn't have all the dependencies that you have today, that is not susceptible to all the weaknesses. It's stronger. Not only the whole creation is stronger, but even all God's people will be stronger in heaven. 1 Corinthians 15:54, when this perishable will put on the imperishable, and this mortal will put on the immortality, then will come about that great victorious statement in Jesus. Death is swallowed up in victory. Amen. Death is swallowed up in victory. And so we have a sense of something better in heaven. Are you hoping not in just this life and the goodness of this life, but are you hoping in the resurrection that is to come? Go to the gym, take care of yourself, but remember that it's all food for worms, right? And remember that ultimately, are you building the inner man more than you're building the outer man? Because that's the only thing that transfers into the resurrected state. Amen? Amen. Invest yourself in things that are eternal. Set your mind on things that are above. You see how studying this passage helps you to have less anxiety maybe about the things that you're losing. Especially those of you that are getting older. And I'm not going to name you because I don't want to get in trouble. But you're not losing anything because God's going to give you so much better, isn't he? Heaven is superior to everything we know. But I think let's go deeper. Those are some external things. But he goes on to say, heaven in verses 2 and 3, if you look at verse 2 and 3, is a holy city prepared as a bride. And then there's this statement, God will dwell among them and they shall be his people and he will be their God. And those are words that remind us of this term Emmanuel, right? Which is, what does it mean? God with us. You know, have you ever thought about when God becomes finally in Jesus Christ, the one who dwells with men? And it wasn't in his first coming, because in his first coming, Jesus was here for 33 and a half years and then he ascended. His disciples tried to hold him down. He said, no, I need to go. And we'll see later why he needed to go. But there is going to be a time when he really ultimately is going to be God with us. And that's why the language in this verse, I think, is the fulfillment of all the Emmanuel prophecies. Christmas was just an appetizer. I love Christmas. But heaven is the final banquet of fellowship with Emmanuel, you see? And that, I think, is the crux of heaven. It's not all these external things about having a body that's indestructible. Glory be to God for all those things. But ultimately, the crux of heaven is fellowship with God in his three persons through Jesus Christ forever and ever without any barrier, without any break. Isn't that amazing? That's why Jesus said, this is eternal life, right? John 17, 3, 2, know God. Well, let's consider what it is about fellowship with Emmanuel that is sweet. Again, we don't even have time to get into all of this. I just hope to get you a little excited to study this passage on your own. I think one of the first reasons why heaven is sweet fellowship with Emmanuel, because it's Emmanuel's home. It's Emmanuel's home. I saw the holy, the set apart city for God and his people. It's exclusively meant not for the unbelieving non-elect, but it's exclusively meant for God's people, you see? It's a holy city. And it's ruled by God. It's called a new Jerusalem. Again, it's this idea of new in quality. The old Jerusalem is nothing like this Jerusalem. In fact, if you look down at verse 16 of the same chapter, it describes for us some aspects of what the city is like, because it comes from heaven. Jesus is creating it in heaven right now for you and me. It's his home for you and me. And it is approximately 2,400 kilometers cube. That's way bigger than what Jerusalem is today. Just to give you an idea, it's approximately a space in which 3 trillion people can live there, way more than the population of the world even today. And each one of those people can have, I'm a nerd, so I'm just giving you these statistics. God will probably do something better. Each one of those 3 trillion people will have 3,000 to 4,000 square feet each. In case you're wondering, what kind of home will I have, you know? So don't worry about, oh man, will I pay my loan and get that flat in Goa? And all? Forget about it, right? You're going to get a home designed not by Rajdeep Builders or whoever it is. You're going to get a home designed by Jesus Christ, the King of creation. I can't imagine what kind of amenities it has, right? It's amazing. It's just amazing. And John's just trying to describe it. He's saying, it's indescribable, but I'm trying to describe it. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, with myriads and myriads of angels. Don't worry about space problems there, right? There's going to be plenty of space for you, for all the people of God, and all the myriads of angels to have glorious fellowship personally with Emmanuel. You know, this is what actually was the longing of the saints of old, like Abraham, even in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10. It says, he was looking for the city which has its foundations in heaven, whose architect and builder is God. And that's why he was able to live like a pilgrim. If you're struggling, you know, with, I don't know when I'm going to get my next job. I know all of these realities are difficult. I don't know how I'm going to get married. Some of you, I'm married. I don't know how I'm going to provide for my family and all these hungry mouths and all of that. God will give you the grace, but just remember that you just do what you can. Don't try to be somebody who's rich in this earth, because one day you're going to be rich in heaven. Amen. And don't fret. Trust in him. Sometimes it's good to struggle on this earth so that you can be homesick for your real home. It is. And so we have this city of the New Jerusalem. What does it say? Coming down out from heaven from God. And just very quickly, that phrase from God literally means that God is the source of the city. Or like Hebrews said, that he's the architect and the builder of this city. Does that remind you of John chapter 14, verse 2? Verse 1, don't let your hearts be troubled. My peace I give to you. I go to prepare a home for you, a place for you. And literally, that's fulfilled here in this New Jerusalem. It is a place that comes from God, or we can even say specifically, from Jesus Christ. It says it's going to be ready as a bride. What does that indicate? You normally think of the church as Jesus' bride. Now it's saying the city is Jesus' bride. You know why? Because the key residents of the city are none other than the people of God. So you can call this city the bride of Jesus. Because for Jesus, it's not just a building or a city. It's a place where his people dwell. He calls the city his bride. I think there's also another aspect here. A bride is beautiful, isn't she? And he goes on to say that. He says, ready as a bride, what? Adorned for her husband. Now, this is amazing, right? I remember when I got married, it was many moons ago, but I still remember it, that one of the traditions we have is to see your bride secretly. And so there was this special showing, you know, and I was just blown away. I just, oh my goodness, I didn't know she looked that beautiful, right? And it was because there was a dress that was gotten from, you know, her family and all this makeup and different people that had done her hair and all of that. And those of you that are married, you've probably gone through similar experiences. You're like, whoa, this is a grace from God, right? But here's the thing. I didn't decorate her that way. But when this bride comes down from heaven, this city comes down from heaven, her beauty, both us as God's redeemed and even the city, is decorated by the husband, you see? Jesus Christ, he doesn't delegate it to some tailor or something. He does the cosmetics and the makeup and all of that himself because he can't have anyone else do it better than him. She's adorned. In fact, the Greek word there is cosmeo, from where we get cosmetics. So ladies, there's a Bible verse for you to go and get yourself cosmetics, okay? Just kidding. Husbands will be killing me later, right? But the city will be dazzling in every way. The city will be beautiful in every way. It will be lighted by the glory of God in verse 23. There's no need for the sun because Jesus will be the light of the city. Isn't that amazing? There's a physical light that comes from the holiness and the glory of Jesus Christ that you will be reading theology books by, you know, or whatever it is. I don't know if we're reading in heaven. It has 12 foundations that bear the names of the 12 apostles. And each one of those foundations is decorated with and made with a precious stone. So each foundation looks different. They don't make foundations. We're building our lift. The foundation is the most ugly part of the building. Even the foundation is made with precious stones. And different precious stones for each of the 12 foundations. Verse 19. It has 12 gates. Each gate is made of a single pearl. I don't know what kind of oyster Jesus found to make those gates. But each gate, well, of course, he created those pearls. Each gate is a pearl. Some of you ladies have pearls. I don't know the biggest one you can get. I was trying to shop for pearls in Hyderabad. That's the place to get pearls, apparently. Biggest one you can get is about this much. Can you imagine a pearl as big as a city gate? That's just the half of it. The streets will be made of what? Pure gold. But I love what John MacArthur says, you know. He says, the things that we put in our jewelry boxes, Jesus uses as construction material. Because he's so rich. He doesn't have to use timber and tar, you know. He's using pearls and precious stones to build his city. And every day, I mean, I don't know, as the glory of God shines through all these diamonds and facets, you're just going to be every day just gasping for breath. But the greatest beauty is Jesus' beauty, isn't it? That shines through every nook and cranny of the city. I don't know if you've had an overwhelming sense of the grandeur of God. But whatever you've seen today, maybe as you're driving in the monsoons through Goa, or when you've been driving in Mahabaleshwar, this is my time in Maharashtra, and there's mist in the mountains, and you just say, wow, what an awesome God we have. Nothing compares to the beauty and the adornment of the New Jerusalem. Because it is decorated and designed by the King of creation, Jesus Christ. That's your home. That's where you're going to live forever and ever, you know? Don't decorate your house too much. Anyway, you'll never be able to compete with Jesus. Well, not only is it Emmanuel's home, but it's Emmanuel's hospitality. I mean, a home is made by hospitality, isn't it? I think one of the things that just fills my stomach, I don't know why I'm not getting fatter and fatter, is every time I visit you people, you always give me hospitality, which means chai, beef samosas, and all kinds of things. So it's scary for me to visit you. If you're wondering why I don't visit you as often as I'm trying to watch myself, okay? But I think that's the beauty of Christian hospitality, isn't it? And in the same way, heaven is Jesus's hospitality. And so you hear in verse 3 this loud voice which is emphasizing this is the key thing that is going to characterize Emmanuel in the way in which he will deal with you in his home. You know, some of you might be wondering, okay, he's Jesus. He's the King of Kings. So maybe I'll just be in some small servant's quarter and maybe I'll see Jesus once in 5 years, right? And just to clarify our doubts, he says in verse 3, behold, here's this loud voice, probably an angel, saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. What's he referring to? He's saying the key and crucial thing, and this is something that an Old Testament or even Jewish person would understand, is that this place is dominated by being a place where the tabernacle of God is with men. In the Old Testament, what was the tabernacle? The tent of meeting, right? Where God met with his people. In John chapter 1 verse 14, what was the tabernacle? We beheld his glory, full of grace and truth, and he dwelt among us, right? Jesus, actually the same word is used, tabernacled among us. And now the final culmination of this idea of a tent, of God living in a very intimate and personal way with his people, is on that day when it says the tabernacle of God is among us. It's saying that there's going to be unbroken face-to-face fellowship with Jesus forever and ever. 1 John 3:3, when we see him as he is, we shall become like him day after day. You become like the people you spend time with, right? You know who's going to spend time with you more than anyone else? Some people are saying, oh, I can't wait to get to heaven because I'm going to see my long-lost relative. And, you know, there is some great grandeur and preciousness to all of that. But I actually think we're going to be so enamored with Jesus that we'll say, hi, it's nice to see you. Let me go and see him who is really beautiful, right? And we're all going to be doing that. Heaven's not going to be about us just having cups of chai with our uncles and aunties. It's us having, if I could put it in this way, just dining with Jesus forever and ever, having personal conversations where he gives you assignments and work to do day after day, every day. How does he do it? Because he's omnipresent and omniscient. He can do it with all of his people every day. It goes on to say, he shall dwell among them, right? That's the idea. He himself personally will dwell among them. He himself will move in their midst. We've seen things like this in the upper room. When Jesus was in the upper room, he didn't just say, I'm sitting here and you wash my feet. What did he do? He went around and he washed his disciples' feet. He spoke personally counsel to each one of them. He actually, they were all embarrassed. He actually started serving them food. If that's the way Jesus behaved with his disciples, he's going to behave like that with us every day. Because he's the servant king, isn't he? He shall dwell among us. This is the fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14. A virgin shall be with child and she shall call his name Emmanuel. God with us. God with us. You know, our home is wonderful because it's created with wonderful materials, but that's incidental. No home is just a building, is it? Because a building is cold. But our home in heaven is wonderful because of the host who takes care of us in heaven. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you longing for fellowship with Jesus in an unbroken way? That's what heaven brings us. Where every day you can have counsel, not from your pastor, but from the Lord Jesus, the greater shepherd. Every day you can have encouragement, not from some other person, some other Christian, but from Jesus. That's what heaven promises us forever and ever. I think Jonathan Edwards was right, right? Meditate every day on heaven. I was just thinking about this. Come soon, Lord Jesus, is the only response we can have. We long for heaven because it's superior to anything we know. And we long for heaven, secondly, because it is sweet fellowship with Emmanuel. I think John goes on to define for us some of the ways in which Emmanuel meets our needs in this last great reason for longing. He says in verses 4 through 6, heaven is a satisfying of all our needs in Christ. In case you had doubt, right? He wants to specify that Jesus is going to be very personal in his dealings with each one of us. And that's why verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There's a personal relationship that is emphasized in the fulfillment of that prophecy with each one of his people. How does he do it? He's powerful. And only he can do this. I think there's two ways in which Jesus satisfies all our needs. We've seen a little bit of it right now in our Christian lives, but he's going to do that forever and ever in the deepest way possible. And that is this. First of all, His joy conquers our sorrow. His joy conquers our sorrow. When John says He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, your Bible probably shows you that's an Old Testament prophecy, right? It's from Isaiah 25, verse 8. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces. And He will remove the reproach of His people, for the Lord has spoken. I don't think there's going to be any crying in heaven. There's nothing to cry about. But I think this is just a way for us to describe the future, because we're not in the future yet, through terms that we use today, right? There's much to cry about today. And I love the fact that Jesus, as He's spoken of in His hospitality towards us and His care for us, is spoken of in not just taking care of big things, but it's even in small things. When you think about a tear, most of the time, sometimes we don't even see tears in each other's eyes, right? We can't even notice them. But the kind of care and fellowship that God has with us is detailed and small and specific. That's what's being indicated here. He will have great compassion even to notice small individual minutiae things about you in heaven. I think that's the idea. And so to specify, He even says, what are the things that cause us to cry? He goes on, He says, no death, no mourning, no crying, no pain, because the first things have passed away. Where did all those things come from? Genesis 3. And the curse. And because of that, we have all these consequences, don't we? Of mourning and crying and defeat and destruction. I remember when I was in Florida a few years ago, meeting this boy and this girl. They were both paralyzed because of some genetic defect. And they were always in a wheelchair. They could only move their necks. And they were, you know, fed by tubes and things like that. Even when you spoke to them, you know, you had to make sure you were in their face, because they couldn't even make eye contact with you. When they spoke, they were using these computer screens. You know, they have this technology now that allows them to vocalize things, because their vocal cords were also destroyed. I don't know the medical term for it, but it was just, at first when I saw them, I was just so sad. And then I remember this girl reaching out to me saying, Sammy, come close. And she spoke to me for her and her brother. And she said, don't feel sad for us. We're the most happy people in the church, because we know that God is going to take away all these things and give us a body that is better. And we live in this world longing for that body. And I just spent time with this girl and boy, just allowing them to teach me. You know, sometimes a pastor needs to be taught by suffering people, because they know more about the hope of heaven than I do, because I'm so good here on earth, right? And it's only people that have gone through sorrow and death and crying and pain that understand how important heaven is. But let me tell you this. Maybe you're sitting in church today and saying, I have no death or suffering or pain. Just wait till Thursday, okay? Because if you're a Christian, all those who desire to be godly must suffer in this world. And the more and more we live in a world that hates Jesus Christ, we will have sorrow, we will have pain. But the only thing that helps us to say, I will go forward, is to know that one day I'm going to be in that place where Emmanuel will wipe away all my tears. What He did personally for me in that 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. He's going to do universally. He's going to make the whole universe and the whole world a new creation, where there's going to be no pain and no suffering. His joy conquers all our sorrows. That's what Nehemiah said, right? Nehemiah 8:10. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And ultimately, we're going to see that in heaven. The joy of Jesus Christ is going to be our strength. But not only does He meet all our needs, I think all our needs stem from death and suffering and its consequences, isn't it? God is going to take that all away. But not only is He going to meet our needs in conquering our sorrows through His joy, but He's also going to overcome all doubt with faithfulness. I don't know if you're listening to all these truths from these verses and saying, can this actually happen? You know, can this actually happen? You know, it would be like me saying, All right, I have an announcement to make for you. There's going to be no more income tax in India from today, right? And you're going to say, wow, that sounds good, but I don't believe it. I'm filled with doubt. Now, if this will never happen, but if the prime minister actually walked in here this morning and he came up and he said, there will be no income taxes, then all doubt will be removed, correct? And so even as we're looking at this passage, there is a need for an affirmation of this truth so that we would say, can this actually happen? And if you look at verse 5, who's speaking now? Not an angel, but who's speaking now? He who sits on the throne. The Almighty Triune God Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are assuring us. From His throne comes a promise saying what? I am making all things new. Now catch this in the Greek. That's an idea of a present tense, which is an idea of I am continually going to be your renewal in heaven forever and ever. Remember, this is the key word in this passage, right? Making all things new. Why are all things new in heaven? It's because that's the word of the Lord. That's the promise of the Lord towards us. And if you have any doubt, believe in His word. His faithfulness is what we bank on. And then I think at this point, you know, John, as he's writing this down, he's our secretary, right? Praise the Lord that we have these words. I think he's actually floored. He's actually flabbergasted. He's looking around. And he probably even, I don't know what he was writing with in those days, maybe a quill. He may have dropped his quill. And so God has to stop speaking generally. And he speaks to John and he says, write! I want my people to know this, right? You look at the end of verse 5. He says to John, write, for these words are what? God's words are always faithful, that is reliable, and true. Never proved wrong. Never proved wrong. If God says this, then this is what is going to happen to His people. Amen? Amen. Heaven and earth, Luke 21 verse 33, shall pass away, but my words will not pass away. You know, there's about 3,000 promises in the Bible that God has given us. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Spurgeon used to call that the checkbook of God. Anytime you're having doubt, withdraw a check from the bank of heaven. And out of those 3,000, I think there's more than that, but Spurgeon is just saying, here's a start, right? 3,000 is good. You have about 100 every day for the year. Out of those 3,000 promises, approximately 400 to 500, it could be more. I'm just estimating. It's hard to estimate these things. I would love to have some of you give me a list, are about heaven. And that's what needs to take away your doubt when you're going through anxiety, when you're going through trials, is to know that that is what you stand on more than what you see. You live by faith in the promises of God. Amen? His faithfulness overcomes all doubt. And then just lastly, His fullness shall fulfill all our desires. Look at verse 6. It is done. It's not an accident, but this is the same language that Jesus used on the cross. And now He's using it for all of history. On the cross, He was speaking of salvation. And in heaven, He's speaking about all of human history. He's saying, it is done. There is no more perfection to add to human history in terms of its vigor and its life for my people. All that they need is provided in this new Jerusalem and this new heavens and this new earth. Amazing, isn't it? It is done. And why is it done? Because of who He is. Who is Jesus? The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I am the one, Jesus says, who is in charge of history. That's why it's done. Not politicians, not natural disasters. History is not a random series of events. History is in my hands. And therefore, I am the one that is the first and the last. I am the author and finisher of your faith, right? But sometimes we think it's just a personal thing. You know, it's a global thing. I'm the author and finisher of history and the world. And because of that, not only can He fulfill our desires because of who He is, there's no limit to Christ in terms of His power. And therefore, there's no limit to Christ in terms of His grace. He says, I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. What does that remind you of? John chapter 4, the woman at the well. John chapter 7, where it says, Jesus on the last day, he stood out and said, if any man is thirsty, verse 37, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, out of his being shall flow rivers of living water. You know, who are the ones that are going to be experiencing this benefit? He says, I will give, I personally will give to the one who thirsts. Only people that are thirsty, only people that are hungry will be satisfied. People that think they have everything in themselves don't need heaven. But people that hunger and thirst for righteousness, Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, shall be satisfied. You know what the fulfillment of that is? This passage. I will satisfy you forever. All our needs and all our longings are met in God, not in the things even that God gives us. Not in the blessings that God gives us, but in God. Is that where your treasure is? Is that where your heart is? Is that where your longing is? Lay up for yourselves not treasures on earth where thieves can break in and steal and moth and rust can corrupt and destroy, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Because heaven is our home. Amen? Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your word and this encouragement that comes to us who don't deserve it, Lord, but you give it to us because you are gracious and you are forgiving. And you want to not just see us saved as your children, but you want to see us rich in you. Lord, help us even today to not live like those who are hopeless and helpless, but to remember that our future is certain and fixed in Jesus Christ. Help us to long for you and long for the home that you are preparing. And give us that strength then, like the Apostle Paul says, that we would be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because we know that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. Give us your strength, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.